Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together tonight, and we commit this evening to you. We ask for your blessing. We ask that you bless during the preaching of the word, during our singing. We ask that you would especially bless us as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and pray that you'll be with us as we fellowship with one another and encourage one another. Tonight, we'd ask that you'd be honored, and that Christ's name be honored. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're here tonight to partake of the Lord's Supper. And in the past, when I've given a message for the Lord's Supper, I usually like to talk about not your duty or a particular task of obedience or what you ought to do to obey Him, but I like to talk about what He has done for you. Because that's what we're here to remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But tonight I'd like to talk about both. And I'd like to point us to a passage that talks about both what He has done for us and our responsibility in the Christian life to obey Him. Well, what is your duty to Christ? Well, I think in Scripture, when we look at your responsibility to obey Christ, the primary responsibility of all those that emerges is how you treat others. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you read any list of the characteristics of godliness in the New Testament, you'll find that most of the things that are mentioned as the characteristics of godliness have to do with how you treat others. And it's the emphasis of the New Testament, and in fact, love is singled out among the other characteristics of godliness as being the chief characteristic of someone who is obedient to Christ. For example, some passages that single out love as the chief characteristic. John 13:34, you don't have to turn these passages, but it's on the same night as the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave His disciples a new commandment, a commandment especially for the church. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He could have given them a number of commandments. He gave them one on that night. And it was that they love one another as He had loved them. In the fruit of the Spirit, the nine characteristics of a Spirit-filled life, the characteristic mentioned first is love. In a passage that is like that in Colossians chapter 3, when it's talking about the new nature, and the characteristics of the new nature that we're to put on in order to replace our old behaviors of the old nature, our old sins, mentions the characteristics, and most of them have to do with how you treat others. And in the middle of it, it says, beyond all these things, more than all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So it gives these list of characteristics in Colossians 3, and it says the most important thing that you're to put on as part of the new nature to replace sin is love. So how can you increase your love for others? If it's such an important part of godly living, how can you increase your love for others? Well, loving others goes hand in hand in Scripture with forgiving others. The two ideas are mixed up together with each other. Now, when you think of forgiveness, you may think of someone doing some great offense to you, and then afterwards they come and they ask for your forgiveness, and as a forgiving person, you grant them your forgiveness. But perhaps another way of looking at forgiveness is a basic attitude of the heart towards others. That as a Christian, I go through life and my basic attitude towards others as I meet them is an attitude of forgiveness. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 talks about this. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." And Peter, when he writes his first epistle, quotes that passage. He says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." And what he has in mind there is not a person coming and asking your forgiveness a multitude of times. But what he has in mind is the basic attitude of your heart being forgiveness. the basic attitude of your heart towards others being love, a love that covers and forgives a multitude of sins from the heart without it being asked for. Forgiveness goes hand in hand with love. And this is true even when we look at God's forgiveness. His forgiveness goes hand in hand with His love. When you think of the book of Romans, you ought to think of the doctrine of justification or forgiveness. It's really the same thing. And Romans 1 through 4 explains how that justification works. But the book of Romans also has much to say about God's love. And so you find in chapter 4 about forgiveness, about justification, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. It's talking about God's forgiveness. And then you turn to chapter 5 and it's talking about love, the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. You get to chapter 8, kind of the conclusion of the train of thought, and he says nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. It's not enough that God just forgives us our sins, but he forgives us and then he gives us a love that never changes. Ephesians is similar to the book of Romans. It talks about forgiveness at the beginning. It's when it's talking about all the blessings that we have in Christ. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then you get to chapter 3 and Paul's saying, I pray that you will be able to comprehend the breadth, length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ. So forgiveness goes hand in hand with love. That's whether it's coming from you or whether it's coming from God. Forgiveness and love are wrapped up together. So how can you increase your love for others in the Christian life? By forgiving, by adopting forgiveness as the basic attitude of your heart, that love covers a multitude of sins, and that's how you're going to approach your relationship with others. So increase your love by forgiving. Well, then how can you be more forgiving of others? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And the answer is by remembering how much God has forgiven you. And that's what we're here to do at the Lord's Supper, is to remember our forgiveness and how much we have been forgiven. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. The model for our forgiveness of one another is Christ and his forgiveness of us. And that dictates that we forgive one another, being kind to one another and tender-hearted. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 is a little longer passage. It's along the same lines. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And this is not our final destination in the book of Matthew, because we're getting to a parable in chapter 18. But I want to stop first in Matthew chapter 6. And look at the Lord's Prayer. When he gets to the request portions of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, what does this request mean, this second request that he gives in verse 12? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Is this salvation by works? Is saying, forgive me because I'm such a forgiving person, therefore you should forgive me? No, I don't think that's what he's asking. But he's recognizing, or just teaching us to ask, I should say. But really, he's recognizing that God does not forgive without making us to be forgiving people. The two are a package deal. And so the request here asks for them really together, for us to be forgiven and to be made to be forgiven people. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. When you come to the end of the prayer, there's an explanation of this in verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The two go together. He does not forgive without making you to be a forgiving person. So verse 14 and 15 explains that the two go together. Recently in the news, I'm sure that it hasn't escaped your notice that there's been a terrible crime, an unimaginably terrible crime that's gone on in Pennsylvania, where someone has gone in to a school, an Amish school, and killed a number of girls and then killed himself. And the Amish community has forgiven him. And the world has noticed, the media has noticed, as they write about this. The gunman's funeral was attended by the Amish. They came to his funeral. They have reached out to his wife. And some reporters have written about this. One is a reporter from Pittsburgh. And she went and interviewed someone. I don't know if he was connected to this in any way, but just an Amish person named Andrew Troyer. She said he runs a rope-making business, a family rope-making business. And she writes in her article, Mr. Troyer quoted a verse from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, which says, if a man does not forgive another's trespasses against him, his own trespasses will not be forgiven by God. Same passage we read. And then she quotes him, our blood-red sins he will wash white as snow, said Mr. Troyer. Forgiveness is a choice, but it is not an option if we want to be saved. Another reporter, Ann Curry, she's a news anchor on NBC, describes the funeral of the 13-year-old girl that was killed in this crime. And she describes that it's a home funeral and that the girl her body is there and her mother is embalming the body at the home. And she writes, all around the family watched, crying softly, even the little children, who listened as their grandfather told them not to hate the gunman who did this. Forgive, he was instructing them. Forgive as God forgives us. She wrote later in the article, I realize I did not know what forgiveness was until now. Let's turn to our passage, Matthew chapter 18. And it begins with a question that's asked by Peter. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? It starts with a question, and the question is about, is there a limit to my responsibility to forgive? It's the same question that perhaps the Amish have been asking themselves recently. Is there a limit to my responsibility to forgive? He asks the question, and then he has a guess as to the answer. Up to seven times? Is that the limit? Someone sins seven times against me, is that the limit of my responsibility to forgive? Well, Jesus has an answer, verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The answer that Jesus gives him is not seven, but actually it is 490, which is to say that there is no limit to our responsibility to forgive. The Lord gives the answer, and then he gives a parable. And the parable begins in verse 23 with, for this reason. In other words, the story that he's going to tell is going to be an illustration of his answer. An illustration that there's no limit ever to our responsibility to forgive. For this reason. And then it says, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and then it begins with the story. Let me say just a few things about this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. The kingdom of heaven is like. This is a phrase that introduces a number of parables in the book of Matthew. And what does Jesus mean when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven? Well, he's referring back to something that the prophets talked about before him. He appeared saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he said that talking about what had already gone before them. The prophets spoke about a coming king, the Messiah, who would come and he would bring a kingdom. And a king, of course, is a political ruler. And a kingdom, of course, is a government. And it talked about his government. It says in the government, Isaiah said, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." And it talks about the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end. And it goes on to, Isaiah goes on to talk about his government as his kingdom. Jesus' parables where he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would tell a story, often illustrated something that the prophets did not say, something new. And that is that the kingdom that he was bringing was not to be a political kingdom at first, but it would first be the church. And then the kingdom would come as a political kingdom after that. But here he illustrates something that the prophets had already said, something that is not new. And that is that the citizens of the kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom that he was bringing, all of them must be a forgiven people. That is the point of this parable, and that is the point of comparing the kingdom of heaven to this story. But he says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this situation. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." It says the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wished to settle accounts, a king who wished to call in his debts and get money for his debts. And he calls in a certain debtor who owed him 10,000 talents. Now this debt is really an unimaginably large debt. The word that is given it's translated 10,000, is the Greek word murios, which is our word myriad. It's the same word. And that Greek word can mean one of two things, depending on the context. It can mean either the number 10,000, or it can mean countless. And actually, our English word myriad means the same thing. It can either mean 10,000, or it can mean countless. Here, apparently, it means 10,000. But what is this debt of 10,000 talents? Well, it's difficult to put it into money because a talent is not a measure of money, it's a measure of weight. And a talent is 75 pounds. And it doesn't say what kind of material, 10,000 talents, what material his debt was in, but we could assume perhaps that it was gold. The debt was 750,000 pounds of whatever it was that he owed. It's 375 tons. So you can imagine a convoy of trucks that are just loaded down with gold or whatever material that he owed. You have to remember with this that it's just a story, because it's questionable whether someone could have borrowed or stolen that amount of whatever material, 750,000 pounds. But the man has this debt, and he's called in to pay his debts, and he does not have the means to repay. Since he did not have the means to repay, verse 25, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, as I read the commentaries, they said that this is in keeping with the custom. The king is in keeping with his right. As someone who is a creditor to this debtor, and that payment cannot be made, and so he's going to be sold into slavery so that repayment can be made. And of course, he's the king anyway, so he can do what he wants with this servant who is not able to pay him. But look at the slave's defense, what he says in defense of himself when he's not able to make this payment. The slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, the defense that he gives is not a good defense. There's no way that he'd be able to repay him everything. It'd be impossible for him to pay everything. And so the defense that he gives for himself is not realistic. It's not, he could probably think of a better excuse to give to this king other than, don't put me in prison because I'm going to repay you in time this whole debt. It's not a good argument. But look at the king's response. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him. He didn't put him in prison. He said, you can go free. But he did more for him than just release him and say, you don't have to go to prison. And he forgave him the debt. He didn't say, okay, go your way and just pay me as much as you can spare, or pay me as much as you make, or pay me 10 cents on the dollar or 5 cents on the dollar. He says, you can go your way and don't speak of this debt ever again, because it's done. It's over. It's paid. Again, you have to remind yourself that this is a story, because this kind of forgiveness of a debt from one person to another, of this magnitude of a debt, doesn't happen. It's unrealistic. It's not something that we are accustomed to. So the first part of this story, that the kingdom of heaven is like, is hard to believe. It's out of the ordinary. It's dealing with astronomical figures, things that would not normally happen. But as we read the next few verses, we get into what is pretty ordinary, pretty down to earth. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now let's talk about this second debt. It's 100 denarii, which was 100 days' wage. So this is a large debt. It's not a small debt. Today, a day laborer would make perhaps somewhere between $50 on the short side and $100 for a full day of work. And so 100 days' wage would be somewhere between $5,000 and $10,000 for us. That is a large debt, but it's not an unusual debt. I'm sure there's some of you that are either borrowing or lending somewhere between that amount to another person. It's not an unusual debt. But this man is not able to pay the first slave that amount. And so he begins to choke him and say, pay back what you owe. And so this second slave, in verse 29, his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. It's the same words that were spoken by the other slave. But in this case, it's not an empty promise. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. It's not an amount that is unimaginable to be repayed. It's 100 days wage. It's a debt that he would have time to pay if he said, if he let him go and let him pay it. He could pay it, and perhaps if he saved, he could pay it in perhaps a year, perhaps 2 years. He could pay off this debt. So this is a good argument here. This is a realistic excuse that he gives the man. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. What is the first servant's response? But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now there's a last part to this parable, but I want to talk for a moment about the difference between a parable and an allegory. An allegory is a story in which every detail represents a truth, represents a separate truth. For example, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. All the details in that book mean something, mean a separate truth. So you think of the story when Christian is in Giant Despair's castle, and he's in an iron cage, And he looks for the key, and it says he finds the key in his chest pocket. Now that's not a detail that is meaningless. It means he's hidden the word in his heart. He's memorized scripture. And so the key is with him the whole time for this cage, and he finds it in his chest pocket. That's an allegory. Every detail, every little detail corresponds to some truth. The parables are usually not like that, the parables that the Lord tells. But it's in the parables, every detail builds towards a conclusion, a final point. And so you'll find at the end of a lot of the parables, he'll say, "And so I tell you," and then he'll give the point of the parable. And all the details build towards that point. For lack of a better illustration, a parable, you could compare it with a joke. Because if you forget the details of a joke, you can still tell it if you remember the punchline. You just have to remember how it all builds towards that final conclusion. And of course, the parables are not jokes, but the details function towards one final conclusion. For example, in the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, the father tells the older son, at the end he says, "All that is mine is yours." He says, "You've got an inheritance waiting for you." Well, that detail doesn't mean that the Pharisees are saved, that they have an inheritance waiting for them from the father. But really, it's another detail that's one more reason why the son should have been rejoicing. And that's the point to the parable, is that the older son should have rejoiced. The parables lead up to a final conclusion, a main point, and that's what this one does. And so let's look at what this is building towards. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. And here's the point. Here's the conclusion to the whole parable. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." If the gunman that would have been in the news had killed one of your loved ones, would you have been able to forgive? Well, you can ponder that question, but really your answer doesn't matter, because if you're a Christian, you don't have a choice. You must forgive. There is no choice. If you've been forgiven such a great debt, then there is no question. It is, you must forgive. Can you approach others with the basic attitude of forgiveness, where love covers a multitude of sins, and where you don't ask or wait to be asked to forgive, but you simply, your love covers because you approach others with the basic attitude of forgiveness? Well, that's another question you can ponder. But again, if you're a Christian, you don't have a choice. You must forgive. You're compelled to forgive. And it says in verse 35, to forgive from your heart. It means with sincerity. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart," with sincerity. Not grudgingly, not saying, "Okay, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to remember this for later and bring it up again." It says to forgive from your heart. This is a parable and not an allegory, and every detail in this parable doesn't represent a truth. And there's one way, at least in this parable, that God is not like this king in the way that he forgives. And that is that the Lord doesn't forgive debts and then give them back. That's what this king did. He forgave a debt, and then he gave the debt back to the man. But the Lord's forgiveness is permanent. When he forgives, there is no giving back of the debt. And so if Christ is your Savior, the Lord is never moved with anger as it says here, the Lord is not moved with anger against you if Christ is your Savior. But when it comes to forgiving others, you don't have a choice. And that's the point of this parable. Forgiveness is not an option. There's no need to deliberate when it comes to forgiving others from your heart. But you must forgive. We're about to observe the Lord's Supper. And when we do, we'll read the words that the Lord spoke when he first gave the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. But let me read the words that he spoke as they're recorded in the same book, Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. The words that the Lord spoke when he gave the cup. Matthew 26, verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." He says this represents the blood that is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. I think that it's no accident that your primary responsibility as a Christian is love, and that the thing that you're regularly reminded of by the Lord's Supper is that God has forgiven you. You know, we don't do anything else that's like the Lord's Supper, where we're regularly reminded of something in a way that's other than preaching, by something that we do. But what you're reminded of is the forgiveness that you have in Christ. You're reminded that you've been forgiven an unimaginable debt. And the price paid for your forgiveness was not 10,000 talents, but more. The price of your debt was the death on the cross of God's only Son. That's the measure of your debt. So as we partake tonight, remember what a great debt you had, and it's all been forgiven. And then remember to forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage which reminds us of our forgiveness and reminds us of how unimaginably great our debt was and that it's all been forgiven. We pray that as we're reminded of our great debt, that we would also be reminded of the necessity of our forgiving others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.